This has been a good family day for us, but I trust you understand and know that as much as we love one another, the main reason we come into this place is to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our strengths. And so I pray now that you would join with me as we seek the Lord's face in the reading of His Word. I want you to open your Bible to Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been doing a walk through the Bible exercise where, starting on January 1st, we began a systematic, organized reading of the Bible. We just finished the New Testament as part of our reading plan. We just finished it last week. And we've been doing messages, Sunday messages, and also small groups to help people make sense of some of this, maybe the strange new things. One of the things you may not know is that you can be a Christian for a long time and become very familiar with only a few verses of the Bible. Oftentimes, preachers left to themselves will preach again and again and again and again on their favorite 17 verses of the Bible. And so when you begin to read the Bible for yourself, you discover all kinds of things you never knew were there. I can't tell you how many emails I've got over the last 6 months from people saying, "I never knew that was in the Bible. What does that mean? I've never heard about that. Tell me about that." And so we're trying to go through the Bible in a bit of a systematic way. The passage that we're looking at this morning is probably one of those passages that, left to ourselves, us pastors would avoid. That's part of the reason we've done this discipline. It doesn't give me the option of skipping the hard ones. And this is maybe the hardest of them all. I want to set the scene for you and provide a little bit of context. But I want to state, even at the outset of trying to do that, there's really no way of doing that without wading into a bit of controversy. The first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20 are, I would say without a doubt, the most hotly debated verses in all of evangelicalism. Meaning, there are other passages that I could go to and I could say, these are the verses that separate us from the Catholics. These are the verses we most disagree with the Catholics about. Or I could say, here are the verses that we most disagree with liberal Protestants about. But within the broad camp of what is often called Reformed evangelicalism, these are beyond question the most hotly debated verses in all the Bible. And I am by no means intending to give a detailed summary of these issues this morning. If you want to hear about that, you can download the message from the website, from the Book of Revelation series, message 14. This morning, I just want to give you the briefest summary of these issues, and I'm only doing that in order to set up our text that begins at verse 11. The three main camps within the evangelical world in terms of reading the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20 would be known as historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, and amillennialism. Those are some $10 words you can use to impress your friends at work tomorrow. The reason that we distinguish between historic or classic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism is historic premillennialism is the theological viewpoint that goes back to the church fathers. It's very old. It has a long and continuous history. As does amillennialism. You can also trace amillennialism right back to the church fathers. They have existed side by side within the church for 2,000 years. The viewpoint known as dispensational premillennialism is new. It is a theological viewpoint that emerged in the 19th century, that is the late 1800s, and was very dominant in North America almost exclusively, until the latter part of the 20th century where it began to fade. And I'm not going to go into any great detail on dispensational premillennialism because in my investigation of the history of this church, the pastors of this church, the preaching pastors of this church have been, to the best of my research, exclusively either historic premillennial or amillennial. So I'll limit myself to those two viewpoints in terms of setting it up. Essentially the debate, if you're getting lost in the terms already, just hang on here. The debate is how we are to understand the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20, which describe a millennial or thousand-year reign of the saints upon the earth. It's important for you to know that both viewpoints are entirely biblical. Okay, the amillennial viewpoint and the historic premillennial viewpoint, they both emerge out of the text. There isn't enough clarity in the text to definitively decide the issue. That's why both of these texts have both of these interpretations have continued to endure. They're both faithful to the biblical text. Either would be considered orthodox or historic Christian viewpoints. But it comes down to this. The amillennial group would understand the thousand-year reign in a symbolic sense. They would say that as Christians die here, they are resurrected in a spiritual sense to the throne of God, where they reign with Jesus over the unfolding of history until its conclusion at the second coming. So they would understand that 1,000 years as a symbol for a long time, but not forever. Now, by the way, before you dismiss that and say, well, that sounds like they're taking the Bible less seriously than I would like them to, understand this. There are several places in the Bible where it's very clear we are meant to hear the text in a symbolic way. In fact, Jesus is oftentimes found rebuking the disciples for having an overly literalistic interpretation of something that he said. Remember, Jesus rebuked them. He said, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. And they get all agitated about the status of their bread stores. And Jesus is like, "Ye knuckleheads, I was speaking figuratively." So there are times when the most authoritative reading of the text is the symbolic sense. There are tons of things in the book of Revelation that are obviously intended in a symbolic way. And our amillennialist friends would argue that the thousand-year reign is meant to be understood in that light. The historic premillennial viewpoint is the viewpoint that I hold, if that matters to you. It is a viewpoint that many other pastors in this church have held, is that after the second coming, there is a literal reign of Christ upon the earth in which we share. And people will often ask the question, what is the point of the millennial reign if we then go from that into eternity? What's the point? I would say the answer to almost every why question that you could ask is generally the same. For the glory of God. It is to show forth the glory of God's ways to all His creation. After that, there is a final judgment where all the acts committed in creation by angels and humans are judged by the Lord. So, whether you believe that the final judgment comes immediately after the second coming, which is the amillennial view, or whether you believe it comes after the second coming and after the millennial reign, which is after the second coming, both viewpoints converge exactly at verse 11. And that's where we pick up our story this morning. I apologize for the complexity of the introduction, but there is simply no other honest way of preparing you to read this text, as you'll see as we begin to read it. Let me read to you from God's Word, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne. That whole complicated introduction is to help you understand the word then. Right? When we address a text, we always say, well, here's what's just happened that gave rise to this teaching. The word then is one of the most hotly debated words in the Bible. And we just gave you a summary as to why. But then, whether you want to understand that as immediately after the second coming or after the second coming and after the millennium, then you fill in the blank right now. I'll give a pause. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, there are a number of questions which arise very naturally from a reading of that text. And we'll attempt by God's grace to deal with them in the order that they're presented in the text. The first question relates to the identity of the judge who presides over the final judgment. Now, all throughout the book of Revelation, there has been some intentional ambiguity about the identity of this person. In Revelation 5, for example, we see, "And every creature," starting in verse 13, "every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then later in Revelation 7, we see a great multitude crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the point being made seems to be that God the Father and the Lamb are somehow the same and yet distinct. And therefore, perhaps the most precise or the best way of saying this is to say that it is God in Jesus Christ who presides over the final judgment. And that's the way that you find the New Testament frequently discussing the issue. Paul says bluntly in 2 Timothy, he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge." Paul likewise says in Acts 17, "He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So that's Jesus. So God by the man Jesus. So we can say with confidence, I think, that God in Jesus Christ presides over the final judgment. Another question that's often asked when reading this text is, how many final judgments are there? Some of us grew up with colored charts in the back of our study Bibles, whether the Scofield or the Ryrie study Bible, all kinds of wonderful charts there that speak of multiple judgments. You've got judgments for the nations, the Bema judgment. You've got all these wonderful different judgments. And so we wonder, when we actually read the text of Scripture, why it is we meet only one. The truth is that it is only the dispensational premillennial crowd who has taught multiple final judgments. And to the best of my knowledge, as I said, that has never been taught from the pulpit of this church, so we will not beat a non-existent dead horse any further into the proverbial ground. The vast majority of Christendom over the last 2,000 years that we've been reading this text has seen only one final judgment at which all God's moral creatures render an account. Thirdly, then, obviously we want to know who will face this final judgment. Who are these moral creatures that have to give an account? Well, firstly, we can obviously discern from the Scriptures that unbelievers will have to stand before God in Christ at this final judgment. Revelation 20 says that unambiguously. Verse 12, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God, and books were opened." Great and small means everybody, means rich or poor, means famous or common, means that President Barack Obama will stand beside the lowest, most common man. The Queen of England will stand beside a pauper. And all of them will render an account. The Apostle Paul in Romans 2 says this, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." There are a lot of people on planet Earth who think they're getting away with something, who think that God doesn't see, or that God doesn't keep track, or that God doesn't care. And they say, "Well, you know what? Nothing really bad has ever happened to me. I'm living the Vita Loca. Couldn't be better. My health is great. Things are going well at work. God obviously doesn't see, or he doesn't care." But you've got to understand, the Bible says you're storing it all up for the day. There's one day. The Bible is clear that God doesn't deal with us right now according to our sins. It's deferred. But it is not lost and is not unseen. God sees everything. Keeps a very detailed record. That's behind that analogy of the books, and He repays each person according to their deeds. Now, what this implies, obviously, is that there are degrees of punishment. Not every unbeliever's experience of the wrath of God will be the same. People get confused about this. They hear us use a word like the total depravity of man. And they'll say, are you saying that all people are as sinful as they possibly could be? Because I know some very good people. That's not at all what the doctrine of the depravity of man means. What the doctrine of the depravity of man means, you know, the total depravity, is that all people are sinners. Total. It's not like you can go to some mountain village in Tibet and find the last cluster of non-sinners. No. Everywhere. All people, everywhere, are sinners. And the other thing total depravity man means is that sin affects every aspect of human life. There's no aspect of human life which you can say, well, surely this has not been impacted by sin. Yes, it has. That's what we mean. But we don't mean that all people are as sinful as it's possible to be. That's not what we mean. There are obviously people who are more sinful than other people, right? That will be reflected in the outcomes of Judgment Day. Additionally, it will be in the amount of exposure that we've had to the gospel will be factored in. The Bible says that. Jesus says that himself in Luke 12, verse 47. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Well, this verse clearly suggests that the people who are subject to the greatest horrors and torments of hell are those people who grew up in Christian homes, they heard the gospel, they went to church, they still walked away from the offer of God's kindness and goodness. Now, I would imagine there's not a generation in the history of church for whom that's harder to hear than the generation of baby boomers and builders who sit in today's evangelical church. I'm not sure that we've ever had a generation where more God-fearing men and women have raised up kids who made professions of faith and teenagers and walked away than the generation that sits in this church. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about our times. I would struggle to remember the last time I've had a spiritual conversation with somebody over the age of 65 that didn't involve some tears, some sorrow, some anguish over the fate of children and grandchildren who made a profession of faith and wandered completely and utterly away. You know, the Bible talks about the great apostasy when huge swaths of the professing church fall away. And it's not for nothing that people ask whether we're living in the days of the great apostasy. I don't know that any generation in Christendom has ever seen what we have seen. So moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, this verse needs to inform the urgency with which you try and reach those people. The second group who will face the final judgment would be the believers, those whose names are written in the book of life. Some Christians resist this teaching and they say, does not the Apostle Paul teach that we don't face final judgment? I'm sure that's in there somewhere. Well, let's take a quick look at that. The Apostle Paul does say in Romans 8, this is the verse you're thinking of, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, that's a statement about the outcome, but it says nothing about whether we're subject to the process, does it? And indeed, elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says unambiguously, he says very clearly, that all people, saved and unsaved, will stand before the judge on that day. He says later in the same letter, he says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. Verse 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. That's very clear. Clearly, all people, believers and unbelievers, will give account before God. No one is exempt. However, for saved members of the covenant community, covered under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The final judgment is not a matter of condemnation. The Apostle Paul says that, and we believe that. It is a matter of reward. In the same way that there are degrees of punishment for unbelievers, so the Bible says there are degrees of reward for those who believe and who have followed Christ. Paul speaks of this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation," meaning the foundation of his gospel preaching and the message, "with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day of judgment, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire." So the Apostle Paul says that depending on the quality of your ministry in Christ, you'll be given rewards. But he says some people will do nothing of eternal value with their life and with their salvation. Do you understand that? There are people. We have this conversation at the board. We'll say, "Well, what do you think about, you know," I won't say Bob or Joe because I give a hard time to those guys all the time. They're just imaginary. I trust you know that. "What about Tom? You know, didn't Tom make a profession of faith in his 20s? And yeah, I know Tom's been here every week since then, but I've seen not a lot of ministry, not a lot of fruit in his life." So you have that question. Do you think Tom's really saved? Or do you think he's one of these naked guys from 1 Corinthians chapter 3? And of course, we never answer that definitively because Jesus said in John 3, the Spirit blows where it will. We can never look and know for certain whether someone is saved or not. But it says we should observe the effects. So what if there are very few effects? Well, the Apostle Paul says there will be some who don't ever leave. They don't ever apostatize. But they have so few effects, so few fruit, that they will be the naked men of heaven. They'll escape like a naked man escaping from the fire. And they'll take nothing with them. But others will receive reward. Jesus said the same thing in the parable of the talents. There are degrees of punishment for unbelievers, and there are degrees of reward for believers. Now, if we had the time this morning, we would talk about the angels. The Bible says in Jude, and it says in multitudes of places that the angels will be judged. We're not focusing on that today. If we're all going to stand before judgment, though, whether we're believers or unbelievers, we obviously want to know what is it that will be disclosed on that day. I used to have nightmares thinking about this as a kid, right? You ever ask yourself the question, "Oh no, will my mother or my grandmother see a videotape of what I did when I was, you know, fill in the blank?" We all think about that, don't we? Well, here's the good news. The good news is that your mom is a sinner too. And that's true. I know some of your moms. And she will be... Is that surprising to you? Does anyone here have a mom who's not a sinner? Bring her up after church. We'll check her out. I'm betting your mom's a sinner and that she will be very concerned with the state of her own soul on that day. And she's probably not going to be paying half as much attention to you as you fear that she will be. But nevertheless, let's take a minute and talk about what will be disclosed on that day and who will see it. From earlier teachings of Jesus, we know that everything that we have said, even in secret, will be revealed on that day. Jesus said that in Matthew 12. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." That might be the scariest verse in all the Bible. See, what the Bible says is that what you say tells the truth about who you are. Isn't that? That's one of the ways, you know, if you were looking to make a list of all the ways what the Bible says is different than what you hear people in our culture say, this would be near the top. People in our culture say all kinds of mean and nasty things. And then when it gets, you know, displayed, like we get the cell phone record and we play it for everybody, or they, you know, like Mel Gibson and his wife, they thought they were writing a private email, but then somebody gets a hold of it and splashes it up on CNN. What do they say the next day? They say, well, I apologize, that was bad judgment on my part, but I trust you understand, that doesn't reflect who I am. I was just in a moment of temper, I said something that I deeply regret and I apologize. And we all go, oh, that's true. Because our words don't tell the truth about who we are. The Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says, your words tell the perfect truth of who you are. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. You want to know who somebody is? Listen to what they say. That's who you are. And the Bible says that God keeps a record. I heard one preacher say one time, and I can't remember who it was, or I'd give them credit. But he said, you have to imagine that you're living your whole life with a tape recorder hanging around your neck. And then on Judgment Day, God presses play. And there's no hiding from that. And it tells the truth about who you are. If you have truly received Christ, that will be reflected in the way that you talk to your wife. It'll be reflected in the way you answer the phone. Can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians answer the phone, and the question is, you know, oh, do you want to get together tonight? And it's, oh, I'm sorry, we have plans. Or is, you know, is Bob home? Oh, I'm sorry, he's not home right now. Bob's right there. Well, it's just easier to tell him. Does deceit live that easily in your heart? What does that say about your heart? How we talk proves who we are. And our words will be looked at in full on the day of judgment. Second thing, the Bible also says that all of our deeds will be disclosed. All of our deeds. Fear God and keep His commandments, the Bible says. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The Bible says that we are what we do. And that God will assess the state of our heart by looking at the record of our deeds and our works. One of the things that's, I think we just have to talk turkey for a second. One of the things I hear people say all the time, they'll come to the church and they'll say, you know, there's a lot of hypocritical people. You know, I don't want to go to church because church is full of hypocrites, they'll say. Well, you know, there's a bunch of funny little comebacks I use for that. I say, well, what better place for hypocrites to be than in church, right? Maybe they get saved. Where else do you want them to be? But at face value, that's a bit of a ridiculous comment because we don't come to church because we're perfect. We come to church to get saved and changed by Jesus. So that assumes we're all coming from way off the track, right? So that's a bit of a ridiculous comment. But I will say this. There is a very troubling trend among, you know, so-called evangelicals today, which is that we think that we can believe, as long as we have our beliefs down, we can live however we like. Because it's all grace, baby. Right? As long as you got the basic facts down about Jesus, and I'd say, as long as you love Jesus and worship Him and maybe raise your hands, the more you sin, the higher those hands better go. But as long as you've got the sort of heart piece right, it doesn't really matter how you live, because we're all sinners and saved by grace. Yeah, I'm not sure that's a safe way to live. In fact, I'm absolutely sure it is not. Because what the Bible says is that if there has been a change in your heart, it will certainly result in a change in how you live. No change in how you live. No grounds for confidence. There's been a change in your heart. That's what the Bible says. Finally, the Bible says that God will disclose and assess even our inward motivations. We see this in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. So God will even look at why we have done the things that we have done, whether good or bad. Hopefully you're realistic enough about human nature to understand that some people do good things for bad reasons. Right? All you have to do is belong to an office where they put out a little UNICEF jar, and you'll notice that people put a lot more in there on Monday morning than they do on Thursday. You know why? Because they remember what they did at the bar on Friday night. And it's human nature to think, oh man, I got some serious karma to work out. And so I know I did some bad things on Friday night at the bar, so I better slip a 50 into the UNICEF jar. Are you doing a good thing? You're doing a good thing. just doing it for a wrong reason. Do you know how many people there are out there in the world doing good things because of all the rotten things they did in secret for 30 years? You know, you hear this billionaires club, Bill Gates and Paul Allen and all these guys, they're going to spend the last 5 years of their life giving away half their money. Do you think they're doing that because they're saved? Or do you think they're doing that because they know exactly how they made that money? Now, it's not for me to judge the motives of their heart, but I'm just saying you'd be a fool not to understand that lots of people in our culture do good things for bad reasons. In fact, if you're going to think biblically, you have to understand that sinners, the Bible says, do all things from flawed and fallen motives. We cannot please God in our hearts until God has healed and renewed our hearts. Now, I can't look at a person and tell you why they're doing the things they're doing, but God sees and He knows. Now, all that being said, most Christians, including myself, are still very eager to know to what extent our sins will be displayed and who will see them. Now, let me just say before I address that in full, that on the one hand, Christians are not supposed to live in shadow. If the fear in your heart that your life will be displayed comes from the fact that there's stuff in your life that you've never actually confessed or disclosed, that's a bad thing. You know, the Bible says, confess your sins and so be healed. You can never be healed of guilt and shame and fear until you've had that experience of confessing your sins to at least one other person, in addition to confessing them, obviously, to God. The Bible says that. So there shouldn't be a lot of new stuff coming out about you on that day that no one's ever seen or heard before. But neither are we to be paralyzed by our past. Let me just be very honest. No one in this place, no one in this church has come to Jesus in a straight line. Now, I wasn't born a pastor. You understand that? My mom's very thankful for that. I was big enough as it was. It was almost 10 pounds. Can you imagine if I came out a full-grown pastor with my hardcore study Bible? Right? Nobody's past is without story, is without occasion for shame and regret. And even on the other side of the cross, let's be very clear about that. Remember in our readings a couple weeks ago, it said how God said He wasn't going to dispossess all the enemies of Israel in a snap of the finger. He was going to make them fight city by city, little by little, and displace their enemies. There's such wisdom in that. And so even long after we got saved, our sanctification journey is lifelong. It may be years before that addiction is pushed entirely out of your life. It may be decades before God has completely sanctified and redeemed your tongue. And all the while you may be doing things that hurt yourself and hurt others and bring you shame. But let's just be clear. We are saints and sinners if we're in Christ. That was one of the things that drove the Catholics crazy about Martin Luther. This is one of the, if you want to ask the question, you know, why don't you get a lot of birthday cards from the Catholic Church if you are a Protestant? And this is one of the things that drives them crazy. Martin Luther said that in Christ we are simultaneously saint and sinner. Drove them bananas. They said that's a legal fiction. For God to call someone a saint who is still yet a sinner is to make God unjust. And we would say there's our justice. In Jesus Christ, the righteousness, the justice, the mercy of God, they meet perfectly. But we believe in this place that you are simultaneously saint and sinner. You're made holy. You're in Christ. But anyone in this room who says they're without sin is a liar and the truth is not in them. So let me be real clear. I am a sinner. James Hauser is a sinner. Jill Kohler is a sinner. Don't say amen. That's too much. Bill Fivey is a sinner. I'll go one further. June Fivey. Yeah, that's right. Woo! Everyone's like, well, if June's a sinner, then I'm a sinner for sure. That's right. That's right. By the way, I got June's permission to do that. We're all sinners. So we need not be ashamed if we are in Christ. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's why He came. to live the life in the body that none of us could live. So be at peace if you are in Christ. All right, but still, we want to know whether mom's going to see our sins in full display. Let me just tell you, the Bible does provide you some relief. Isaiah 43:25 has God promising, "I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins." Hebrews 8, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." And perhaps our favorite of all, Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Will you say amen to that? Amen. That's a good one. In view of all of that, I think it's fair to say that for believers, Christ examines our words, our deeds, and our motivations only in order to show forth the saving work that has been done in our lives through Christ. He examines the fruit only to justify His declaration that we are indeed saved people. He does not seek to shame us. Indeed, He has forgotten our sins and has buried them beneath His cross. Thanks be to God. Well, is it possible that someone might read Revelation 20 and hear what we have said and heard all of this talk about judgment, and they might become confused and think then that we are saved by works? Well, it is clear that we are judged by our works. There's no way around that. The text says that plainly. But are we then saved by our works? And the answer to that, of course, is no. Let me show you a quote on this text from a well-known evangelical scholar, Robert Mounce. I didn't want you to think I'm just making this stuff up. He says, "The issue is not salvation by works," quoting this passage, "but works as the irrefutable evidence of a man's actual relationship with God." You see that? It's so important you understand that. "Every good tree bears good fruit." And Jesus examines our fruit only to show forth that we have been made good by His indwelling Spirit and grace. So let me be very clear. It is by grace we have been saved, through faith, and this not of ourselves. Do you understand that? We quote that verse all the time. Isn't that everyone's favorite verse? "For it is by grace that we're saved, through faith, and this not of ourselves." Wait a second. What is not of ourselves? Even the faith to believe is a gracious gift from God. That's why it says, "Not of our works, lest any man should boast." Do you understand that? You are saved by the perfect work of Jesus Christ applied to your account by a faith that God Himself had to stir up in your heart. That is so important, because sometimes we speak of our faith as a work. We say, "Well, we're saved because we're smarter than the pagans. They couldn't put this all together. We could. And because we're so smart, we're saved." That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we're all in the dark. And that only when God stirs up our heart to perceive and understand can we grab hold of. Maybe the best analogy of all this I've ever heard was from a Puritan writer. His name I can't remember. I just thought of this morning, or I would have looked it up for you. But he says it's like this. If you with frail hands grab hold of a great treasure, understand this. The value's in the treasure, not the frail hands that take hold of it. You understand? We sometimes say we're saved by faith. Now, let's be very clear. You're saved by Christ, whom you grab hold of with frail hands that He strengthens by His grace. But the magic is in the treasure. It's a great Savior that we have in whom we have faith. And now, if you're in Christ, then your sins are paid for. Your sin ledger is empty. And the only thing left in that book is one line: "Paid in full." Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, what happens then to those whose sins have not been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ? What is the fate of those who reject God's kindness and have lived lives of hardness and rebellion? Well, the Bible tells us unambiguously, Revelation 20, verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Earlier in the book of Revelation, we're told in Revelation 14, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. That's often referred to as the most fearful verse in all the Bible. I'd have to agree with that. It teaches quite plainly that the fate of those who have rejected Christ and who are marked in terms of their thoughts and their actions as children of the devil, the fate of such folks is eternal conscious punishment. It is forever. It is conscious. We remember from the story of Lazarus and the rich man that the rich man knew that he was in hell. We remember Jesus, who spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible, frequently used the imagery of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which are conscious expressions of regret and anguish. It is not soul sleep. It is not annihilation. It is not ceasing to exist. It is worse than that. Hell is forever, and it is real, or God's word is a lie. The final state of the believer is the perfect opposite and is presented as such throughout the Bible. In Jesus' parable of the final judgment in Matthew 25, he ends by saying, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life." And this eternal life is described in two full chapters at the end of your Bible. There's lots of detail there. Let me provide you with just a few snapshots. Revelation 21, 3 to 4. "Behold, the tabernacle," or the dwelling of God, "is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Revelation 22, 1 to 5. "And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." Amen. Those are the questions that arise very naturally from a reading of this text, but there are two questions which very naturally arise in reaction to it, and we'll conclude by looking at those. A lot of people will ask why the final judgment is necessary. If God already knows our hearts, if He already knows who is saved and who isn't, why does He resurrect us into bodies so that we can face this final judgment? Why can't just death be the great separator? As unbelievers die, their souls go to hell. As believers die, their souls go to heaven. And then after the second coming, there could be a resurrection into bodies. Why do we need this? It is clear from the Bible that the purpose of the last judgment is not to figure out who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That's our primary interest, but that is not the primary purpose. It's very clear, even in Matthew 25, the description of the last judgment, the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's not the parable of the sheep, some of whom became goats. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. They were already who they were. Jesus didn't walk through and say, "Well, this one's got horns, it must be a goat. This one's got fuzz, it must be a sheep." They were already sheep and goats. And he just explained to them why they were going where they were going. So, that's a good question then. Why do we need the final judgment? If the purpose of the final judgment is not to tell us who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, why do we need it? Well, you already know that the answer to every question that has the word "why" in it is the same. Want to say it with me? For God's glory. What is the chief end of man, my friends? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Every human being ever created was created to glorify God. And every human being who has ever been created will fulfill the purpose for which they were created. Their life will be displayed to the glory of God in those who have persisted in hardness of heart, in wrongdoing, in unbelief. God will be glorified in them by the display of His justice through their condemnation. And in those who have humbled themselves, who have repented and embraced His gift of mercy and grace, He will be glorified in the display of His goodness and His mercy. So listen to me, my friend. You will be a canvas for the display of God's glory on that day. Of that you can be sure. Humble yourself today. Respond to the call of the gospel, and you will be a display for His kindness and mercy. Harden your heart today, and you'll be a canvas for the display of His justice and holiness. Every man, woman, child, and angel will glorify the Creator on that day. Lastly, we must ask of this text what we ask of every text: how then shall we live? To the unbeliever, my answer is simple. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Humble yourself while it is still called today. Cast yourself upon the mercy and grace and kindness of Almighty God. Tremble before Him. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." Humble yourself. Trust in Him. And you'll be saved. To the unbeliever, or to the believer, I should say, I would simply quote the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy," meaning, if it's true that this is what God has done, if He has displayed the glory of His kindness in our lives, if He has displayed the glory of His mercies in our life, how then should we live? "I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercies, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." He says, live gratefully, obeying the Lord out of gratitude and love and thankfulness. He says, live graciously, forgiving others because you have been forgiven a great deal. And he says, live with gravity as those who know the awful truth, the fearful reality of final judgment. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. Jody, will you come and lead us as we worship the Lord together?
We stand together. This song may be a little bit newer to some of you, but it paints a picture of our life before the Lord and before His throne. And the subject of the song really is Jesus, who is our substitute, our righteousness, our hope. So that's where we hide ourselves this morning, at the conclusion of this message, hoping in the Lord.
left myself, I don't think I'd choose to preach a message like that. But we govern ourselves by the Word of God, and that's in there, isn't it? And the truth is, you may say, well, I didn't come here to hear that, and I don't want to hear that. And I understand that. I didn't want to say that. But you know what? I heard a great man long since passed into glory who said that part of the problem with us today is that we think so little of death. Maybe if we thought a little more of death, we'd live a little more faithfully in life. And so we do. I'd also be a very bad pastor, I think, if I didn't give you an opportunity to own this song in faith. There is sometimes a nervousness in my heart. We live in the day of self-therapy, and we live in the day of self-soothing. And so I know that whenever you invite people to respond, there are a lot of folks who respond just to make the feeling go away. They raise their hand, but they're really just saying, I don't want to feel this way anymore, so what is it I need to do? Raise my hand, step up, do what? What will make this feeling go away? And the answer is, this feeling should not go away. You should live your whole life with your one hand clasped firmly to the holiness of God and your other hand clasped firmly to His mercy and grace. Neither of those things are ever supposed to go away. But we ask people to respond, and sometimes they're just saying, let me out of this moment. And so then sometimes we overreact and we say, well, we're never going to allow you to respond. No, we are. But just understand this. I have no way of knowing whether your response is real or not. It is not the profession of faith that saves men, but the possession of it. And that's a miracle of God. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because I can't see it. Jesus said, the Spirit blows where it will. Effects. So here's what I will say to you. I want to offer you the opportunity to pray with me so that you can own this song as your assurance of salvation. That's what this song is. You only heard one verse of it. You're going to hear the rest. It is a song of assurance that flows from the heart of one who knows that he's in Christ. Actually, it's she who knows that she's in Christ, if I read the title right. I want to offer you that. I want to offer you the opportunity to leave here with a song in your lips of assurance of salvation. But I want to tell you that I have been a pastor long enough to know that not all assurance is real assurance. There's a lot of false assurance out there. So I would say, please, if you pray with me to respond, will you just indicate in the worship register or come and talk to me afterwards so that we can follow up with you and confirm the Word of God in your heart. It is for your good. It's not so that we can count. You know, nobody gets paid more or thought more of because it's four people instead of two. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with your assurance over the long haul, because I guarantee it, you might leave here feeling assured, but if it's not real assurance, you won't feel assured next week. Next week, you'll feel like it was all a lie, like it was all emotion, that you just wanted out. All right? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes together, and I'm just going to pray a sample prayer. It's not a magic prayer. It's not a talisman. It's not made to make the tensions go away. Way that you could put words to what's in your heart if you want to. If you want to open up your heart right now, if you want to trust in Jesus, if you want to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, then maybe you could pray these words with me in your heart. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. I was a sinner in my mother's womb. I came out sinning. All my thoughts have been off the mark. All my inclinations and orientations have been left of center. Father, I've done much that's hurt me, hurt others, and shamed you, defiled your glory in me, created as I was in the image of God. And I repent. I turn from it now with everything that is in me. I ask for the grace of repentance. Help me turn away from that which I do not want to be. Strengthen my hands that I may grab hold of Christ. Me. Lift my face that I may behold the glory of God as though in a mirror and be transformed by one degree of glory to the next. Let this be the work of the Spirit in me for all my days until that day when I give an account and the record of who I have been from this day forward is read to the praise of your glory and in song of your praise. Pray that prayer, then sing the song.
Before the throne of God above.
Before the throne.
To shine upon you, be gracious unto you.